The verses that we have read record for us the great conflict between Elijah and the prophet of Baal on Mount Carmel. Following on from the prophet's bold and authoritative command to Ahab, in which he instructed the king to summon the nation to Carmel, and particularly to gather the 850 prophets of one kind or another that were loyal to Baal, a great national assembly is now convened at that mountain. The summit of that mountain is to become a great exhibition center for the power of Baal or for the power of God. Now the work of God is seen in a wonderful way even in the gathering of the nation together at this point. That the words, the wishes, the instructions of one despised and hated prophet should be so acted upon by the king and responded to by all of these false prophets, the prophets of Baal, and responded to by the nation at large, is a wonderful and eloquent testimony to the power of God to move the hearts of men, even to bring them together to this point to consider what he is about to show them, and to bring them to witness one of the greatest demonstrations of divine power in answer to prayer that the Old Testament record contains. God is able to move the hearts of men. God is able to make Ahab respond obediently to Elijah's word. He is able to compel even the prophets of Baal to be there, to be present and to partake in what will ultimately become a great display of his power. Now they came no doubt with other things in their mind and with another intention, perhaps to crush Elijah once and for all. But God draws them all to that place to be eyewitnesses of his power, his glory, and the fact that he alone is the true God. Though we may live in a time where there is very little regard for the commands of God or for the preaching of his word, and at times our witness may seem to be like that of Elijah's, a lonely, isolated, despised, and negligible, as far as the world is concerned, a negligible witness, yet God is able to so work out the affairs of men and the circumstances of life as to ultimately use it for his glory and for the exhibition of his power. We can take heart then that the Lord is able to so work in the hearts and minds of men to sovereignly discharge his purpose and to exhibit his power among them. Now as the assembly gathers, the numerical mismatch that is on view here is very painfully obvious. One man on the mountaintop in opposition to the 850 prophets and servants of Baal. It would appear that Elijah even stands alone against the great body of public opinion of the day. There is little support for him even among the ordinary people that are gathered there watching these events unfold. And the prophet stands alone, exposed and vulnerable. And I think that in a real sense, his life now is on the line as never before. He is absolutely surrounded, heavily outnumbered. And no doubt there were those on the mountaintop that day who were determined that come what may, Elijah would never leave Carmel alive. He was vulnerable, exposed, and standing alone. What a strain and a stress that must have been, naturally speaking. He must humanly have felt the strain of such a stand. And yet, he stands boldly, confident in the warrant that God had given him. Verse 36 indicates that he did all that he had done at the word of God. He had a divine commission. And therefore he had the expectation of the divine presence, the exhibition of the divine power in his cause. And though he stood alone, he stood at God's command, and therefore could stand confidently and expecting God to work and to move. Now that's easy to say, and yet that is nevertheless the reality here. We can take courage, again from Elijah's example, that where we stand on the Word of God and at God's command, it matters not that we stand alone. It matters not that there are hundreds upon hundreds who stand against us, promoting a different God and a different religion and a different theology. If we stand four square on the Word of God, we can stand with confidence, though we stand in isolation and alone. And having the command of God and the boldness that comes only from the Lord and from that anointing that Elijah had, the proceedings on Carmel begin. And I want us just to look at the record that is given to us here and simply work our way through the narrative and to learn something of the conflict that occurred on that mountain and the great battle, the great conflict between God on the one hand and Baal on the other. We begin, however, by noticing the prophet's exposure of the people's sin. This is where this great conflict begins. This is where this great test begins. Elijah focuses upon the real issue that is at stake in the nation. For 3.5 years, famine has prevailed in the land. Everywhere the evidences of drought are evident and to be seen. That was the censure of God is clear from the biblical narrative. And yet, even despite that, physical and visible evidence, it had not been made clear to the people that in fact God was doing these things. Baal worship was firmly entrenched in the thinking and in the minds of the people, and as yet there was no real recognition of the power of God, even in the judgment of God upon their sin. But Elijah draws the people's hearts and minds here to contemplate their sin as the reason for the calamity that has prevailed in the nation, and as something that must be addressed before there can be any lifting of the divine censure upon the land. And he points out their sin. You see how he speaks there in the verse 21. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. There was a divided heart in the nation. The people that were assembled there at the foot of Carmel had lived in a state of double-mindedness. That was the curse of the nation. The thinking of the people vacillated between standing for God and walking with him, and loyalty to Baal on the other hand, and those who promoted that idolatrous theology and religion. He speaks here of halting. Even the English word is related to the idea of lameness, and that's the original word that's used here. They were walking like a lame man, an unbalanced, uneven walk. It was a walk that meant they couldn't make very much progress. There was no striding on with God and going forward in holiness, but rather there was this uneven, halting walk where they would take a step for the Lord, as it were, and then there would be a step for Baal. And they wavered back and forth. And of course, that kind of walk was never going to get them anywhere. They were halting, wavering back and forth between two opinions. On the one hand, they claimed to be the Lord's. And yet on the other hand, they wanted to walk in the ways of Baal worship. They wanted to live in the fear of God and to acknowledge Him. And yet perhaps because of the influence of Ahab and Jezebel and the royal warrant upon Baal worship, they wanted to please the king too. They wanted to avoid the reproach of living for God in a day when the servants of God were persecuted and many of them killed by Jezebel. They wanted to avoid that, so they took the easy course. And rather than stand for God and live for Him and resolutely walk in His ways, they were tottering back and forth, wavering back and forth between the Lord and Baal. It seemed they couldn't make up their mind. Part of them wanted to acknowledge God, and yet they were ready to acknowledge Baal for whatever reason. God hates indecision. It's one of the things that are an abomination in the mind of God, is that spirit of indecision. That double-mindedness. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, the Scripture tells us. That instability. Instead of a stand for God, there was instability. Instead of walking with God and for God and standing strong and straight and true for Him, there was this wavering back and forth. God hates it. The Savior Himself said in Matthew 6:24, you might remember His words, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. In the context, he's making particular application to trying to serve God and mammon. Trying to serve God and yet worship at the shrine of worldly prosperity and material goods and possessions. It can't be done. You can't serve God and Baal, Elijah tells the people. You can't serve the Lord and yet try to serve another God as well. In Titus chapter 1 and the verse 16, we read of those who lived in this double-minded fashion. Titus chapter 1 and the verse 16. Verse 15 describes these people as being defiled and unbelieving, and that they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. The sad reality is that that is the condition that prevailed in Elijah's day, and it prevails in our day too. There are those who are ready to profess that they know God. Nominally, Jehovah was the God of Israel. But the works of the people in Elijah's day indicated that they thought more of Baal than they thought of God. In their works, they denied Him. You can't serve God and serve an idol. You can't serve God and something else. It's one or the other. You see how the apostle in Titus 1:16 uses the word abominable. That kind of religion is an abomination to the Lord. To profess on one hand that the Lord is our God, and yet to live in a fashion that denies Him, is abominable to Him. You have that well-known language, descriptive language in Revelation 3, where the Lord speaks to the Laodicean church, and He says in the verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would, or I could wish, that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. To pick up on the language here, it nauseated God as He looked upon those that professed His name. And yet they were lukewarm. They were neither one thing or the other. The Lord detested that even more than if they had been outright ungodly. If they had been cold, to use the language. either be for God or be against Him. He's saying, but those that are lukewarm are especially nauseating to Him, professing to be the Lord's and yet living in a fashion that denies any claim over their lives. The Laodiceans had set God aside for material prosperity. That's what they rejoiced in. Feeling themselves to be rich and to be increased with goods. Yet as we see in later verses, the Savior had been dismissed from among them. They were lukewarm. Oh, God abominates that. And Elijah puts his finger on this particular sin. They claim to be the Lord's, and yet we're living for Baal, trying to fit God and Baal together and somehow come up with a complex mixture of both. And God detests that. Be one thing or the other, he says in Revelation 3. But it's a particular abomination to him for people to claim to be his and yet to live in idolatry. A decision had to be made. One way or another, a decision had to be made. It couldn't go on the way it was going. A decision had to be made. And so Elijah says, if Jehovah is God, then follow Him. If Baal, then follow Him. Make up your mind. It's time to make up your mind. Oh, how that challenge comes to all of us, even today. It's time to make up our mind. It's time to stand on the Lord's side. It's time to be done with trying to fit in with the world's crowd and with the world's religion. It's time to stand apart and stand on the Lord's side as Moses challenged Israel in an earlier time. A decision had to be made and it had to be acted upon. Quit wavering back and forth, Elijah says. It's an abomination to God. Do what's right and stand on the Lord's side. He issues a challenge here in the words of verse 21. How long? How long are you going to halt between two opinions, limping back and forth between God and Baal and going nowhere for the Lord and not living for Him? How long? How long is it going to go on? At least 3.5 years have passed already under the stroke of divine chastisement in the land, in the drought that has prevailed. But there's been no significant return to the Lord. And Baal worship is as attractive as ever it was to these people. How long can you go on, the prophet is saying? How long are you going to live like this? When's it going to be that you're going to take a stand and decide which way you're going to go? Which way is it going to be? Is it going to be Jehovah or going to be Baal? But a decision had to be made. And the challenge here is we're going to have a contest. And we're going to see who's God. And how long is it going to be until you make up your mind? You see the convicted silence that followed on from Elijah's word. The people answered him not a word. For like an arrow, I believe, Elijah's words had found their target. He'd hit the mark. He'd hit the nail on the head, as we say. He'd got right to the heart of the issue. This was the issue. This was the matter that needed to be decided. Who is really God? They claimed to be the Lord, but they were living as if He wasn't really God. When Elijah put his finger on that issue, I take it from the words here that they were convicted, unable to speak a word in their own defense. They couldn't deny that it was so. They couldn't explain away what they had done. There could be no argument. And this simple statement issued in the power of God had the wonderful effect of silencing the people and preparing them for the exhibition of divine power that was to follow. There could be no argument. Oh, that the Lord would bring His people to that place where they quit arguing. They quit arguing about how to try and reconcile testimony to the Lord's name and living for the Word. They quit arguing about that. You know, I've met Christians and they could argue till you are blue in the face about how to reconcile biblical Christianity and the world. Somehow trying to live for God and yet living like the devil. You know, it can't be done. And oh, that God would bring us to that point where we quit trying. Where there would be that conviction into silence. And if that's how we have been living at heart, may the Lord indeed bring us to that place tonight and silence the objections and the arguments and the explanations and bring us just to wait on the display of God's power and pray that God will give us grace to stand openly and out for Him. The second thing that you will see here is that the prophet proposes a decisive resolution to this whole issue. They had been wavering back and forth between these two opinions, and a resolution was needed. You can't serve two masters. Now we're going to have to decide which one we're going to serve. And Elijah proposes a resolution of this matter by proposing the contest, the test that we have read of in these verses. His aim is to bring the events in the nation to a crisis, to a definitive conclusion. Let's just deal with this. Let's just bring it to a test and have done with it. He proposes a test then in which a challenge will be issued to Baal and to Jehovah to prove their deity, their claimed deity, in unmistakable fashion. For Elijah, I think his words indicate that there really was no doubt in his mind. For he speaks in the verse 21 of the Lord as God. If the Lord be God, then follow Him. But if Baal, and it's interesting that he doesn't attach the name God to Baal, then follow him. For Elijah, the issue had been settled long, long, long before. But for many in the nation now, he wants to bring them to this crisis point and to settle the matter in a definitive fashion. Isn't it interesting that it was a challenge that the prophets of Baal took up? If nothing else, it indicates their own confidence. They felt sure, either by fair means or foul, that they were going to be able to prove the claims that their idol had made and that they made for him. Oh, the madness that fills the hearts of men when they are consumed by false religion. With confidence, they'll stand against God and in the end prove to be, of course, futile and a foolish confidence, and it brought them to confusion. Now the prophet sets out the parameters of the contest that will be held. And I want you to see that there are three things that he particularly emphasizes. They are important for us to notice. First of all, the central significance of the altar. That's where this whole contest is going to be played out. At the altar. This is where divine truth will stand and error will be exposed. This is what it's going to come down to. What happens at the altar? You know, the doctrine of atonement, because that's what's in view here, is still the fracture line between truth and falsehood. What happens at the altar relative to man's relation with deity is still the dividing line between truth and error. And the resolution of the matter of who is God, is it Jehovah, is it Baal, must involve a definitive vindication of the truth of atonement. It comes down to the altar. Is God's doctrine of the altar and of atonement right? Or is Baal's atonement and Baal's altar practice and altar work right? Here is a definitive test. If there is, of course, to be restoration in the nation to the blessing of God, then that can only occur at the altar. That's why Elijah brings them here, to look at the altar. In the final analysis, of course, we know that God's method of atonement is proved to be true and right. And that's what Elijah is building up to present to the people the way back to God. If they're going to have their sin dealt with, it's going to be at the altar. Can they have their sin dealt with by God in His way, or can they have their sin dealt with by Baal in His way? That's what it comes down to. It's still the test of true and orthodox theology today. How is sin going to be dealt with? The doctrine of atonement is central to all kinds of theology. And that's the acid test, or one of the acid tests that you can apply to every kind of religion and every kind of religious teaching. How do they deal with sin? How do they deal with sin in terms of man's relationship with God? And that's what's on display here. Two opposing or contrasting views on how man may come to God. Two altars, two sacrifices. Which one will be vindicated in the final analysis? As we come to the altar, you have the practice of Baal worshippers brought to our attention first. Is it not striking to notice the similarities that prevail between the worship of God and the worship of Baal, in the sense that you see, Elijah has them provide two bullocks. In some sense, there is similarity. The sacrificial animal is going to be very similar. There's a similar kind of approach. There's a similar kind of methodology. There's an altar going to be built. There's wood put on the altar. There's a sacrifice to be made by fire. That's Baal worship's approach to the matter of atonement and the appeasement of deity. There is similarity. They took the bullock, verse 26, which was given them, and they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. Verse 28. Well, we need to read there at verse 26. They leaped upon the altar which was made. Then verse 28, they cried aloud. They cut themselves till the blood gushed out upon them. And then after midday was past, they continued to prophesy until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. All of this activity related to their altar and to their approach to their God. There was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice accompanied with energetic, indeed frantic, activity on their part. They were ready to cut themselves, mutilate themselves. The blood gushed out upon them. They put all they have physically into the offering of this sacrifice in order to attempt to appease their God. But that's always man's way. Here you have an exhibition of man's doctrine of atonement. And whether it's in Baal worship or in any other kind of religion or religious philosophy that is in distinction to biblical truth, it doesn't matter what the religion is. Here you have the core philosophy of that religion in dealing with sin. even where there might be a nominal assent to the need for sacrifice. Here there is, in addition to that, all the frenzied activity of the prophets and the self-mutilation, even to the shedding of their own blood. The blood gushes upon them, and they jump up and down, and they pray, and they prophesy, and they wear themselves out in an attempt to obtain the favor of their God. But that's how man in his natural state will live. He's always keen to add in his own works, his own efforts, his own sacrifices. But in the final analysis, it accomplishes nothing. It accomplishes nothing. On the contrary, we have Elijah at the altar in verse 30 through 36. And as Elijah comes, and he beckons all the people to particularly notice this, he repairs the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He takes the 12 stones, and with the stones he builds an altar in the name of the Lord. He puts the wood in order. He cuts the bullock in his pieces. He laid him on the wood. And as you read these verses and notice the details in them, you will see that the revelation that God has given of Himself and the covenant that he had entered into with Israel is prominent in Elijah's mind as he approaches the altar. He builds the altar according to the manner that had been revealed in Scripture, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, on the basis of God's covenant revelation with Jacob, with Abraham, with the patriarchs. He builds the altar in the name of the Lord. He sets the wood in order, and it's all done in an orderly fashion according to the commands of God. And even at verse 36, the time that God had appointed for the offering of sacrifice is not neglected. He prepares the sacrifice according to God's command. Leviticus 2:13 tells us, "Thou shalt not suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from all thy sacrifices. With them all thou shalt offer salt." That's why Elijah put water on the sacrifice. It was water out of the ocean. It was water out of the sea. It was well salted. It was well seasoned. The water had another effect as well, and played another role in the proceedings. But here was a salted sacrifice. Elijah attended to the details of the sacrifice according to the revelation that God had given of Himself in His Word. And when the fire of God ultimately fell on that sacrifice, it vindicated the means of approach to God that Elijah had taken. That was what was vindicated when the fire fell. That Elijah's approach to God, his activity at the altar, was in agreement with God's own revelation. He had exhibited the means of approach to God that was acceptable to God and to which God would respond. That's what was vindicated here. The doctrine of atonement, as set out by the prophet Elijah in his orderly obedience of the regulations that God had given in His Word, how men are to approach Him. They come by an altar, they come by an appointed sacrifice, they come in a way that He has set out. And as they do so, He responded in fire. God vindicated Elijah's approach to Him, and so set out before the people, "If you want to have peace with God, here's how you come. You come by the altar." But then you'll see the role of prayer in these proceedings. Because whether Jehovah or Baal is truly God will be proved by the hearing of prayer and an unmistakable answer to that prayer. It's interesting that Baal worship involved prayer as well. For they call upon their idol. They call upon their false god. They called on His name from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." And when there was no answer, they continued to pray and to cry and to go through their various rituals and their antics around the altar for hour after hour after hour. You know, there is a kind of prayer that is idolatrous. Men today talk about praying. And very many Christians have the idea that all prayer is good. All prayer is not good. Here is prayer that was idolatrous. Here is prayer that obtained no answer. Here was prayer that is a folly. Here's prayer that the prophet mocked. Now, for many today, what Elijah did would cause them to react with disgust. It just shows you how far away modern Christianity has got from the thinking of God, because here was something to be mocked. In passing, let me just point out the fact that in verse 27, where Elijah mocks them and says, "Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." Those were not statements that Elijah just dreamed up on the spur of the moment. Those are actual statements that relate to the theology of that Baal that they were worshipping. That part of the theology of their Baal involved these things. These are things that they had themselves dreamed up as reasons for why Baal didn't respond immediately within their own theology and their own cult. They had to have some explanation. And these were the explanations they had come up with. And Elijah is taunting them here with their own theology. He's taunting them with their own beliefs. Mocking them. Oh, what folly is in view here, as they cry with might and main upon their false God. You know, God mocks such things. It's not a strange thing that Elijah mocks them, because God laughs at the antics of the wicked. You read in Psalm 2, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision." God mocks the follies of wicked men as they attempt in their blasphemy to dethrone him. God laughs at it. You find similar words in Proverbs chapter 1, where God mocks even in the day of calamity, the day of judgment, when those who have mocked at him and despised his word and rejected his Christ and his offer of salvation, God mocks them in the day of their calamity. Elijah mocks their praying here. What a foolish thing it was. And in his failure to answer their prayer, Baal was proved to be a useless vanity. Like the idols the psalmist speaks of, they have ears, but they hear not. Elijah, however, when he comes to pray in verse 36 and 37, prays in very striking terms indeed. There's none of the frenzied leaping up and down. There's none of the foolish exhibition that marked the prophets of Baal and their prayer. But rather he comes to the altar that has been set up in the way that God has commanded. And he begins to pray. Look at the terms he uses. "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," or of Israel. He prays on the basis of God's covenant relationship with his people through the patriarchs. "Lord, you're the God of Abraham. You're the God of Isaac. You're the God of Israel." What he's doing is pleading the terms of the covenant that God entered into with the nation when God met with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He prays on the basis of that covenant that God has made. And on this orderly, theological basis, he approaches God hears the altar that has been set up according to God's commands. He pleads the terms of the covenant that God has made with Abraham. He prays that God will vindicate His own name and vindicate His own stand as a servant of the Lord on the basis of that covenant relationship. That gospel covenant that God entered into with Abraham. The promise of a Savior. The covenant that embodied the work of Christ Himself. Lord, on that basis I'm coming to the altar and I'm praying that You will work. And God heard his prayer. For God hears prayer that is offered on such terms before Him. In the Psalm 34 and the verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and His ears are open unto their cry. Who are the righteous? The righteous are those who are justified. The righteous are those who are in covenant relation with God in Christ. Who have come in the faith of Abraham to embrace the one who is the seed of Abraham, God's Messiah, and to approach God in Christ and to pray in His name, resting in Him, trusting in Him, looking by faith to His altar work. God hears that prayer. Psalm 145, the verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. The Lord taught His church. There was an emphasis upon prayer. God heard prayer. Baal couldn't hear, but Jehovah heard. And He answered. There is an emphasis on the fire. This was to be the point that settled the whole argument. The coming of the fire. Now even visually, that would have been conclusive. There's no arguing with that kind of visible response. Here you have Baal's men coming to Baal's altar and praying as it was their fashion and practice to do. Here you have Elijah, God's man, coming to an altar set up by God, according to God's command and praying in the terms of God's covenant that He has revealed to His servants. And an answer of fire, a visible, conclusive answer indeed. It would be even more conclusive in the case of Elijah's sacrifice because it was soaking wet. With all of those barrels of water, there could be no doubt that a supernatural ignition of the sacrifice had occurred. Now the sending of fire was supposed to be within the province of Baal. We've already indicated that Baal is not a reference to one specific deity, but from region to region, there was one Baal, one Lord, one chief in their pantheon of gods, and in various regions it was a different god that was chief. It would appear that in this particular area from which Jezebel was from, that there Baal was reckoned to be the god of the storm, sometimes depicted as the one who held the lightning in his hand, a god supposedly able to ignite fire. Here was something then that was a test that was supposed to be one of their strong points. That if any one of the idols could have ignited this sacrifice, Baal could have done it. Elijah gives them the natural advantage of time in that they go first, and their time on trial includes midday, when the sun was at its hottest. In some places, Baal was the god of the sun. If ever there were natural advantages then placed at their disposal, this was it. Midday, their god, the god of the storm, the god of lightning, the god who could ignite fire. The test of fire was going to be conclusive. And Baal's failure to send fire proved conclusively the vanity of making such an idol their god. Elijah makes an appeal to Israel's history, I believe, in looking for the symbol of fire from heaven. How many times in the glorious history of the people of God the Lord had given such a sign. When he first appeared to Abraham to make that covenant relations with him, there was the sacrifice divided into pieces. And between those pieces there passed the smoking furnace, the burning lamp. The fire of God came. As God came personally to make that covenant with Abraham. The day the tabernacle was set up, recorded in Leviticus chapter 9, again a sacrifice set upon an altar and the fire of God fell. Take David in the wake of his sin, and you find the altar set up in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. In 1 Chronicles 21:26 tells us that the fire of God fell. Go back to the time of the initiation of Solomon's temple. The same thing occurs. The sacrifice is set up. And the fire of God falls. And time again, this had occurred in the history of Israel. And Elijah is taking them back to show them this truth. This is the same God, the God of your fathers. The God who met with Abraham. The God who consecrated the tabernacle. The God who consecrated Solomon's temple. This is the same God. He hasn't changed. But it was a symbol that displayed the character of God. Because the fact that Jehovah God sent the fire displays His power, indicates His righteousness, His wrath, but also His covenant mercy. Fire is a symbol of judgment, symbol of justice. But here you have a marvelous display of God's justice and God's mercy working together. The fire of God fell. And where did it fall? It fell on the altar, not on the people. It fell on the altar. And what a wonderful vindication of all that Elijah was endeavoring to set forth here. As the fire of God fell, and it fell on the altar, and we read that it consumed the sacrifice and the stones, and it licked up the water, there was a display of power. An awful display of the power of God. A display of justice. A display of righteous indignation and a display of mercy. And it proved the doctrine of atonement. It proved there is a way on by which to meet with God, to have sin forgiven. The people became conscious of their sin, and yet the wrath of God fell on the sacrifice. It proved that God hears prayer. He hears prayer on the basis of an acceptable sacrifice. It proved His mercy, His long-suffering, His grace. And demonstrated Him to be worthy of worship and of fear. This was the test that Elijah proposed. A test that would vindicate the revealed truths of atonement, how men may approach God. A test that would vindicate And God hears and answers prayer. A test that would be indisputable with the falling of fire, conclusively proving the character of Jehovah God. This was the conflict at Carmel. And God, in mercy and in power and in great glory, proved Himself to be God. There can be no question. Jehovah is God. The God of the Bible is God. There are no alternatives. There is no reason to vacillate back and forth between God and some alternative. The lesson for us as we conclude tonight: let this God be our God. Let nothing else intrude into our heart's affections, our loyalty, for it will render us lame. We'll not be able to go forward. We will be a halting people. Let us recognize that God is what He says He is, and pray even for a vindication of His person, His character, His power, His word in our day. We are not warranted to pray for a literal display of fire, but let us pray that God vindicates the doctrines of the gospel by bringing sinners to Himself. Let us pray that God vindicates Himself by answering our prayers. Let us set out to prove God, not from the position of unbelief, but from the position of faith, that we want to see God exhibit His power. And so we will pray. Let us pray that there is that conclusive exhibition of God's power and grace in our day, that it will be with us as it was even with the Israel in Egypt, that the old magicians had to confess, this is the finger of God. That even as it was in the Savior's day among those who hated Him in the Sanhedrin, that if this be of God, or as they dealt with the apostles, if this work be of God, you can do nothing against it. Let's pray that the Lord would, even in our day, bring us and bring this people to the point where there is that glorious exhibition of the power and the character of our God.